Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to read the first 12 verses of the chapter here this evening and learn some things together that we trust will be a blessing. Ephesians 3. All right. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promises in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for this scripture. We thank you for your word and for the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you bless in the preaching and in the time of service here tonight, that we might learn from thee. And Lord, we pray thy will to be done in our lives. Lord, just work in our lives in such a way that tonight we might see thee, and we might see how we fit into your eternal plan. I pray now that you'd help me as I preach and help me as we share these thoughts, that we might truly tonight hear from heaven. Give me the power of thy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, I thought I was really getting in the spirit there for a minute. How we doing? Anything I need to do up here? All right, tell John I turned this thing one notch to the left this morning. Does he want me to leave it alone or put it back like it was? Bear with us here.
However you want.
Leave it alone. All right, fine. Good. Boy, you know it's going to be wonderful one of these days to get a new building and have a new PA system with all the good equipment. Like, listen, those fellas back there know what they're doing. I'll be real thrilled one day when we have some equipment that is worthy of their talents and mine. Okay, if I might add. All right. Pardon me. But that shocks me to death when I'm preaching or praying and all of a sudden that happens. So if it happens again, we'll just laugh about it again. All right? I hope. All right. But now you know why it's broken. Yeah, Gordon, keep me humble, I guess. All right. But at any rate, I appreciate whatever you're doing back there, and I hope you get it fixed. In Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, we've been looking in detail at the discussion here that Paul's giving of the plan of salvation. Now, he refers in the text that we've read tonight to this writing that he has already made. Down here in verse 3, last part, he says, as I wrote afore in few words. I believe there he's referring to chapters 1 and 2. These things that he has been explaining now in a few words, and of course, we have looked at these in much more detail than we're going to look at the rest of this book, because he is laying the foundation and putting down one block at a time in that foundation, if you will, and giving us an understanding of all of the aspects of the doctrine of salvation. Someone has said that Ephesians is a parallel book to Romans, that what Romans presents to us in an apologetic or dogmatic form, Ephesians presents to us in a poetic form. We have the same doctrines being taught with the same forcefulness, but in a more brief form here in Ephesians that we find in Romans. And there are many, many parallels. In our Sunday school class, the Sunday school class that meets here in this auditorium, the Faith Builders, we've been studying Romans. And we've seen many parallels in the first six chapters of Romans to these first two chapters of Ephesians. And certainly they are parallel books. And we looked at that when we began this study some time ago, how that there is, at the beginning of each section of the Bible, a doctrinal book. And at the beginning of that section, where Romans is the doctrinal book, we see a similarity here in Ephesians. This is the beginning of certain church epistles, and it gives to us a doctrinal approach to the plan of salvation. So in this detailed explanation that has been given, we have gotten all the material that we need to understand salvation and what it's all about. Now we're going to see an exciting explanation and, if you will, a motivation for Christian living and for fellowship in the local church. We're going to see here the reason that God is doing what He's doing. Now, I've preached from this text before. In fact, you might think it curious, but I use these verses in this text tonight many times when I'm winning souls. When I'm talking to folks about the Lord, I many times go to this passage of Scripture right here. And the reason for that is it gives a panorama of truth that helps put things in focus. You know, I was reminded these last 2 weeks as I took a course over at Bob Jones these last 2 weeks. Thank the Lord, I'm finished with it now. I say thank the Lord because I also have a full-time job, as you know, here. And boy, that gave me a new appreciation for you folks who are working and going to school, too. But I really enjoyed that course, and it was a tremendous blessing. But one of the things that impressed me so much in the class was the fact that the Holy Spirit teaches in the way that He does. And I appreciate when I was going to school there at BJ years ago that in every class they would give us a context, and then they would focus in on the specific lesson of the day. And that was such a help to me. I went to the University of South Carolina for about a semester. I also went to the University of Maryland for about a semester's worth when I was in the military. And then I went 2 years to a little school in southeastern Kentucky, a private college that's there. Never in all of my other experiences in school did I have what we had at BJ. The intellectual honesty that occurred in those classrooms was such a blessing to me. And one of the things that I really appreciated so much was the fact that at the beginning of every class, after we'd had prayer, the professor would begin to explain the context of what we were going to talk about that day. In other words, they would give a historical or factual or doctrinal context, and then they would zero in on the particular lesson of the day. And that was a tremendous help to me. I hadn't seen that in any of the other schools that I attended. Now, that's really what Paul is doing here in these first 12 verses of chapter 3. He's giving us a panorama of God's eternal plan, and he's focusing specifically on the fellowship of the mystery, he calls it. And the title of our message tonight is The Fellowship of the Mystery. And we want to see what that fellowship is, and we want to see what that mystery is, and understand it so that we can appreciate it properly. You know, one of the things that keeps us from learning, I think, is the fact that we don't always put lessons into the proper context. But if we can find the context and then put that lesson for the day in that context, it means a good deal more to us. And so that's what we've been doing in chapters 1 and 2, getting an understanding of the doctrine of salvation. Now we're going to get an historical context of the plan of God and put this lesson in place. Now, there are two things that we're going to see here. The first is this presentation of a plan, and then the explanation of this plan. There are two sentences in these verses that we've read tonight. Here are these lengthy verses, 12 long verses, and only two sentences. Now, that's one of the reasons that we know about the Pauline authorship of Ephesians, because he writes long sentences. But the first sentence is in verses 1 through 7, and the second sentence is in verses 8 through 12. And those two sentences comprise the main headings for the message this evening. The first, presenting a plan for all. We've already looked at verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And we talked about the fact that Paul was a prisoner. An ambassador in bonds, he calls himself in another place. He was a fellow who, though he was in prison, was there so that he might preach to the Gentiles. And it talks about the Lord Himself taking captivity captive, descending into the lower parts of the earth later on in Ephesians. And there's much confusion about that verse and about what it means. Keep in mind the fact that Paul was a prisoner and that Jesus came to preach to the souls in prison. Keep that in mind. That'll really help your understanding. There's been a doctrine that has grown out of this idea that Christ came to the earth and that while he was, or after his crucifixion, that for 3 days, some teach he went into Hades and preached there to the Old Testament saints. And that is one interpretation of a passage here in Ephesians. I personally don't hold to that position, but I think that you'll understand it better when we get to it if you'll recognize what it means to be a prisoner. Jesus was preaching to the prisoners, those in the bondage of sin here on earth is what that means. And Paul identifies with them by literally being in prison. So he says in verse 2, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, and then there's a parenthesis. Now one study technique that you and I need to learn is whenever we find a parenthesis or a parenthetical statement, we call it, anything that's within the parenthesis, try reading the sentence with it and then reading it without it. In other words, leave it out for just a minute and get the whole sentence. Skip over it. Made unto, known unto me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. You see how much more sense that makes when you read it that way? Now, I'm not saying that we're trying to correct the Bible. I'm saying we need to study the Bible. Because sometimes when we have complex sentences like this, we get lost a little bit. And we lose ourselves in the grammar. And we really have to concentrate on the grammar to be able to understand the words. Now, look over here again at verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ with the gospel. All right? I believe that is the explanation of this initial phrase right here. He says, for this cause I, Paul. What cause? Then he goes into phrase after phrase after phrase to explain things, and we wonder, well, what is this cause? I believe verse 6 answers that initial phrase. For this cause I, Paul, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. And of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This is why Paul had his ministry. This is why he was selected to be an apostle. This is why this man, who was such a grammatical genius, this man who was an engineer of the Greek language, this man who was a communicator par excellence, this man who knew the Hebrew doctrines, who knew the Old Testament inside and outside, up and down, this man who was able to communicate truth to Jews because he was a Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, was then able to take this Greek language and teach this Hebrew truth in it in such a way that the Gentiles could understand and believe. Now, that's a wonderful truth about him. And so he's presenting a plan for all. And as we look at this plan for the ages, we want to see what it is, who's giving it, why they're giving it, and where it's going to take place. And those subpoints tonight we'll focus on as we see these verses. What is it then? Paul tells us in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. In other words, Paul has a new message. Not a New Testament. It's the same testament that Christ came to proclaim to us. The same testament that Christ lived out, Paul wrote out. He has a new message given to him by revelation. You know, there's a phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that some people are confused by. Turn over there with me for just a few moments and let's see if we can understand what's happening there. I've heard no less than former President Carter challenge Paul's teaching in this chapter on the basis of this statement. He says here, verse 10 of chapter 7. Now, we're not going to get into the teaching and the doctrine of the chapter. We could spend the next several years there, but we'd never agree, probably, on what it said. But he says, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And then he goes on to say, let not the wife depart from her husband. And then look what he says in verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away, and so on. Now notice that phrase, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. And contrast that with verse 10. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Now, some have taught, unbelievers have taught, and some who claim to be believers have taught, that Paul is saying in the first place, now this is the command of God. And then in the second place, God didn't command this, this is my opinion. Is that what Paul is saying? Couldn't be. Why? Because it's in the Bible. And if it's Paul's opinion and it's in the Bible, then it's the Word of God, you see. So we can't say that this is just Paul's opinion. And I, as I mentioned to you, heard our former president say, well, you know, I don't agree with Paul on that. And he said that that was just his opinion anyway. Friend, if the Word of God means no more than that, we are in terrible, terrible danger. If we don't have a voice of authority that's more clear than that, we're in trouble. What is Paul saying? I believe he's saying in verse 10, thus saith the Lord. This is what Jesus taught when he was here. In other words, Paul is going to give us in the next couple of verses his commentary, his summary of the teachings of our Lord on the subject of divorce and remarriage. Whatever Christ taught from Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10 and all the rest of it, Christ is teaching here through Paul by quotation. Paul says, this is not new revelation, this is quotation. In verse 10. But then in verse 12 he says, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. He is saying now, this is not quotation, this is new revelation. In other words, the Lord did not specifically address this situation in his earthly ministry. He is revealing this through me. When? Right now in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, it probably was not called 1 Corinthians 7 then, and Paul didn't refer back to the verses because all that was added later. But in this letter, he is giving new revelation, and Paul knew that he was. And Peter knew that he was. He talks of the writings of Paul, which are hard to be understood, as are the other, what? Scriptures. Peter knew that Paul was writing Bible. Paul knew that he was writing Bible. He was giving revelation here. And that's why he tells us here in Ephesians, as you come back to our text, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Now that's an interesting term, revelation. We love to quote that verse from Proverbs, where there is no vision, the people perish. You know what the word vision is? It is the word revelation. Where there is no revelation, the people perish. You and I cannot have vision unless God reveals something to us. You and I cannot see what God wants us to see unless God manifests it to us. No man hath seen the Father, the only begotten Son, he hath revealed him. Revelation, revealed. You see, he manifests him and makes him known. And so what we're seeing in Ephesians 3, 1 through 12, is a manifestation of the eternal plan of God. It's being revealed to us. It was revealed through Christ. It's now being revealed through the writings of Paul. And Paul says, by new revelation, or by revelation. He has a new message. And what is this new message? Verse 6 tells us that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. In other words, this new revelation is that a new people are to be reached. Now, everybody that knew the Old Testament understood that God had chosen a people for his name. Back in Genesis chapter 12, when he selected Abraham, called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and separated him to a place which was later called Palestine, or the Holy Land, or into that place where the Canaanites live, he said, "Get thee out of the place where you are and come to a place I'll show you." And so Abraham became one of the selected, or the selected man, out of whom would come the race that we call the Hebrews. And Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, and they became the fathers of the 12 tribes of what? Of Israel, because Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And that's how the nation began. And all throughout Old Testament history, for these 2,500 years that we have recorded here from the selection of Abraham, we have the story of that people. And everybody knew that Jehovah was the God of the Jews. He was the God of the Hebrews. And many people had taught, and the whole book of Galatians and a number of others were written to correct the erroneous teaching of the day, that in order to become a Christian, you had to come to Christianity through the Hebrew religion. These Jewish proselytes would go out even into Rome and teach others that in order to be a good Christian, you had to come to it the same way they did. Well, you become a Jew first. And then after you're a Jew, then you become a Christian. Why? Because Jesus is a Christian Messiah, or a Jewish Messiah. He himself was Jewish, you see, and he was born into the lineage of David, and you have to come through this thing the way it's supposed to be. We've come through the Old Testament, therefore you have to come through the Old Testament. Work your way to a certain point and get the grace of God. That was the attitude of many people. But Paul says, no, it's not that way at all. There is a new people. There is a new thing. The Gentiles. And the word Gentiles literally means the races. There were three groups addressed in the Bible. There are three groups addressed in the Bible. Anything that's written in Scripture is written to one or more of these three groups. First, the Jews. Second, the Gentiles. Third, the church. If anybody in the Bible is addressed, it's one of those three groups. Now, there are statements or records or accounts that are made where God speaks to other people. He might speak to the devil, for example, in the book of Job. But that is written to another group, you see. And so those three groups are being addressed. And one interpretive principle that you should remember when reading the Bible is to discover who the recipient of that message is. To whom is God speaking? If we take the commands given to the Jews and make them apply to the church, we might do violence to the text. If we take those commands that are given to the Gentiles and make them apply to the Jews, again, we might do violence to the commands of God. We've got to be very careful in interpreting Scripture in that way. But the Gentiles refer to anybody who's not a Jew, anybody who's not born a Hebrew, the races, the multitudes, all the others. So the what is that Paul has a new message and God is calling a new people, and we've already seen the who, Paul and the Gentiles. Notice in verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. In other words, he is a minister or a dispenser of this grace. He's going to use the word dispensation here in a few minutes. And a minister is one who dispenses that which is the dispensation. He's the one who serves that which has been prepared for service. So he says, I was made a minister according to this gift of grace and the effectual working of his power. Turn with me back to the book of Acts for just a few minutes, and let's review our history for just a few moments. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 1, Peter is speaking here, and he's talking about the fact that the Gentiles are starting to have faith in Christ. Now, you and I can't appreciate or understand the difficulty that the Hebrews had in believing what Peter was telling them. You see, the Hebrews thought of the Gentiles as somehow a substandard species of being. Did you know there was a debate in the early 1800s here in America as to whether black men had souls? Can you imagine such folly? Can you imagine rational people believing such a thing? How is this? Because the pragmatic approach, economic approach, which had brought about the heinous condition of slavery, caused people's theology to get all messed up. And here they were wondering whether people had souls or not. And so it was that many of the Hebrews had a real question about the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 11 and verse 1, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Wait a minute now. The Gentiles are hearing the gospel? They are believing the truth of the word of God? Turn over to chapter 13. In Acts 13 and verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. All those who would believe did believe. In other words, some Gentiles got saved also. What a strange thing this is. Look in chapter 15 of Acts and verse 7. And it says here, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us. When? When he chose Abraham, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. In other words, he chose Abraham to be the chosen people, and then he chose Peter to open the door to these Gentiles. God is making choices about people. And Peter says, you know, it looks like God is now choosing to save the Gentiles. Now, Peter had a real problem with this, and God came to him in a vision. Remember that? Before Cornelius came? And he says, that which I have cleansed, that call not thou common. He says, well, I'm not to eat unclean meats. And he says, you eat what I give you. And he knew through that vision that God wanted him to minister to and to preach to these Gentiles. And then Paul himself gives a testimony here in Acts chapter 18 and verse 6. He was pressed in his spirit. He testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ in verse 5. And verse 6 says, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. Now there's a record of Paul's call to be a missionary to the Gentiles. He said, okay, I've preached to the Jews. They don't want to hear it. I'm going to go and preach to the Gentiles. Isn't it a wonderful experience to go and tell somebody about Christ when they want to hear it? Now, every now and then we get a call like Jonah did, where we have to go and witness to somebody that doesn't want to hear it. But you see, Jonah's problem wasn't witnessing to people that didn't want to hear it. Jonah didn't want to witness to people he didn't like. Paul was called to preach to the multitudes, Jews and Gentiles alike. And these Jews rejected him. And he said, okay, I'll go and preach to the Gentiles. And through that call, the Lord moved him to where he had a ministry then among the Gentiles from then on. Now, he has written already to these Ephesians. He says in verse 3, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What is he saying by that? Now, we're moving into another section here. Paul says, I want you to know that the Lord has thoroughly taught me so that I can teach you what salvation is all about. In other words, I've given you these two chapters already. I've written to you here in these words. so that when you read them and study them, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. You can understand that I know what salvation by grace is all about, and that the Lord saves everybody who believes in Him, and that somehow He has predestined for salvation all who by their free will believe in Christ, a great mystery, difficult to understand. And Paul says, I want you to know that I know that. Why? Because I'm going to tell you something about it now. I'm going to tell you what all of it means, and I'm going to explain it to you. So he's presented this plan for everyone, and now he's going to explain this plan for everybody. Now, the big question that comes up in my mind when I begin to read some of these things in Scripture is why? I can understand how God saves me, and I can understand who he is that saves me, but why? Why is this? Why this plan? Why is it that God leaves us here after he saves us? Have you ever wondered about that? I mean, if the Lord wants to give us eternal life, and if he wants us to live in glory and have fellowship with him, how is it that the moment we trust Christ, we're not taken immediately to heaven? Cults have grown up around that confusion. The Jehovah's Witnesses are not able to reconcile the idea of receiving life with physical death. And for many years, that cult taught that once you were saved, you would not physically die. And after their numbers began to drop off like flies, they had to change their doctrine. You see? Wait a minute now, something's wrong here. Our people are dying. Our founder died. Now what are we going to do? Well, that must mean something else, you see. People have always wondered about that. If the Lord's going to save us, why then does he leave us here? If he gives us victory over sin, why is it that I'm in trouble? Paul himself asked some of these questions. Turn back over to Romans chapter 7 for just a few minutes. Another extremely complex sentence, but one with which we can certainly identify. The closing part of chapter 7, Paul gives the heart cry of every Christian heart. He says here, verse 17, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. I want to do right, Paul says, but you know, I just don't. Whenever I make up my mind that I'm going to do right, guess what I do? I end up messing up again. Can you identify with that? Paul says, for the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I know I have this sin nature, he says, but I'm not understanding how I can get victory over it all the time. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he goes on to explain, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He will deliver me. He says, so then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. I know that I can have victory, even though as I look at my life, I don't think I have victory. And that's a dilemma that we have all faced for a long, long time. Where does this statement come from that people make when they say, well, you know, I'm as good as the folks down there at the church? Whoever told them they had the right to make that comparison in the first place? You see? Probably some of the folks down there at the church that had the idea that they were better than some of the folks that weren't at the church. You see, we probably brought that on ourselves. Why is this? How is it that we're to understand? Why is it that the Lord has left us here so that we can continue to ruin our testimony, it seems? Why doesn't he just go ahead and take us to heaven where we won't mess up anymore? You see? But he's left us here to suffer these trials and tribulations and pain and problems. And I listened to the tearful voice of a man crying out just a few days ago. I just don't understand what God is doing. Why does God do this to me? I've given him my life and I want to serve him. And here I am trying to be used of God. And now this. What is God doing? Have you ever asked those kinds of questions? Friend, if you're alive and breathing tonight and honest with yourself and with God, I think you'd have to say, of course I have. Of course I have. Friend, the problems that I have in my life is when my faith is tried. When a situation comes up where I don't understand what God is doing and I want to be in charge of it and he hasn't let me in on it yet, and that makes me mad. And wounds my pride, thank the Lord. And breaks me and shows me that I'm to trust him, because it's the trial of my faith that works patience, you see. Because what it takes to live in this world, friend, is patience. And the only way to get it is to have your faith tried, you see. And what does it mean to have your faith tried? It means to be put in a situation where you don't know why God's doing what he's doing. You believe that he's in charge, but you just don't understand. And you want to believe him, but you don't know for sure what's coming. You see, it's easy to trust God when you know what he's going to do. It's very hard sometimes for human flesh to trust God when they don't know what he's going to do. So he says, why? Or we say, why? Well, notice the statement that Paul makes now here in verse 8. He says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. I see a key right there to the increased opportunity of Paul's ministry. The Gentiles far outnumbered the Jews. Paul had made several statements about himself throughout his ministry. He said, the last of the apostles at one place. Then he said, the least of the apostles at another place. And then he said, not worthy to be called an apostle at another place. And here he says, less than the least of all saints. You see, Paul became increasingly useful to God because he became increasingly humbled before God. James 4:4 tells us that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Friend, there it is right there. Paul's increasing humility gave him increasing opportunity. And the reason that Paul was chosen, I believe, for this ministry is because he, of all people, increased in humility. He, through the things that he suffered, saw more and more the goodness of God and the mercy of God and was able to reveal the power of God, and his opportunities expanded as his humility deepened. Boy, that's a wonderful principle that you and I need to get a hold of there. So he was to reveal the fellowship of the mystery. Now, what is this mystery? Well, he's already told us that the mystery was what he's been explaining in chapters 1 and 2. He says, unto me was this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now, he's going to explain in the next phrase what a mystery is, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. A mystery in Scripture is not something that is mysterious. It is not something that is occult or supernatural in the way that we would think of a mystery. A mystery, mysterion is the word, means literally something that has been hidden, which is now being revealed. Something formerly hidden, which is now revealed. Now, it's not something that wasn't there, that is now there. It's something that's been there all along, but now we're beginning to see it. Have you ever looked at a picture and looked for something hidden in a picture? And after you see it, you wonder why it's been there all along. I wonder why I didn't see it. And the next time you look at it, why, it's right there. You see it again. But before that, you could look and look and look and not see it. You ever done that? Ever look for something that you've lost, like your keys or something like that? And you just go through the house up and down and all over the place and under everything, and you think, well, what in the world did I do with my keys? And then finally you find them. And then you usually say something like, why, if it had been a snake, it would have bit me, right? Why, it's been right there under my nose. Why didn't I see it? And you're almost frustrated with yourself that you didn't see it before. But for some reason or another, you just never noticed it. Now, you see, you and I can go back and read the Old Testament much differently than those who didn't have the New Testament can read it. Why? Because we have some things revealed in the New Testament. We can go back and look at Isaiah 53 and we can understand it in a way that no rabbi walking this earth in the time of Christ could ever understand Isaiah 53. Why? Because we know Christ and we understand him and we see his explanation and his description in that chapter. And so the why here is that Paul could reveal to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make known the fellowship of the mystery. Now, what is the mystery? The mystery is that all men will come into fellowship through Christ. Now, the devil has been trying to achieve a sort of unity all along. I suppose it really got rolling at the Tower of Babel, and there have been a number of attempts since then to bring men into unity. The National Council of Churches, the American Council of Churches, and a number of other things exist today to try to bring believers together. Unity. But it isn't really unity. It's just organization. And friend, it's possible to have an organization, but not an organism. The local church is an organism. It is Paul tells us when he's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the end of that chapter, that the local church is the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, the fellowship of the local church. all believers of all races, men and women and boys and girls of all peoples coming together in a local church, having fellowship together, submitting to the authority of God, and following the leadership of the bishops and deacons as explained in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, those people have an opportunity to understand and to testify to the world, to all creation, what God is doing with his people. Now keep that in mind. We're going to come to it again. The why, then, is that everybody might see the fellowship we have in Christ, that we're being made one body. The division of the races, the separation of peoples and nations and places and religions and all this kind of thing that God has ordained all throughout history has been there for a reason. He's not breaking down those walls of separation here, but he is showing that ultimately someday there will be no more separation of good from evil because there will be no more evil. And the local church is the place where we are to demonstrate that unity in righteousness that will be the characteristic of the eternal state. Now, while we're here in this earth, the only way to maintain purity is to separate from that which we cannot correct, to purge that which we cannot resolve. We are to take the sinning brother who will not do right, and we're to put him out of our midst. We are to separate from the unclean thing. We are to come out from among them. We are to be separated from that which is evil, so that we can maintain a fellowship which is obedient and honest before God. But there will come a day when we won't have to separate. We'll have genuine unity because the Lord will have taken all that which is in rebellion to him and will have cast it into hell. And all that that remains will be righteous and honoring unto the Lord. Well, where is this going to take place and where is this mystery going to be fulfilled? It's going to take place in heaven. He says in verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You've heard me say before that what we have before us here is not reality. This is only a suggestion of reality. The true reality is not in this physical world, it's in the spiritual realm. The true reality is eternity. This is just the restriction of time for a time. This dimension in which we live is a place of limitation, a place of imperfect understanding, a place of not knowing all that there is to know. You see, we talked about that in our Sunday school class this morning. Can you conceive of the universe having no edge? Can you conceive of it having an edge? You see, it's inconceivable. The magnitude and structure of our universe is not just difficult to understand, friend. It is impossible to understand because you and I live in a dimension that has no answers for those kinds of questions. None whatsoever. We live in a limitation which is a shadow of reality. If you will, the womb of eternity. We're being prepared here for eternal life, to live somewhere forever. And we live here now in a shadow. We see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And this is not the true reality. This is only a part of it. This is a suggestion of it. And that's all going to be revealed. And the Lord gives us by the church, he says here in this verse, his final illustration of his authority and his goodness. To the intent, for this reason, here's the why, here's the where, the who, it's all tied up in this verse. To this intent, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now we explain these verses, and I'm sure I've used this illustration before, but bear with me as I use them again. There's a verse of scripture that's very, very confusing to many people. It was to me for many, many years before I saw it in this context in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I have a sermon on this particular text right here. I call it Hats and Haircuts. And it talks about coverings for the women and hair on the men and all this kind of thing. And if we preach on hats and haircuts all the time, we totally miss the meaning of the passage, because it goes far beyond that. Look at verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 11. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. What in the world is that talking about? For this reason, a woman should have power on her head. The word is exousia. It means authority. In this chapter, it's been talking about the veil. It's called the covering. Now, whether that's a hat or whether it's her hair or whether it's a scarf or whatever it is, it means the outward, visible, recognizable symbol of submission. It means something that people can see that shows that the woman is in submission to the man, just like the man is in submission to Christ, as Christ is in submission to God. That's exactly what the chapter's teaching. The head of the woman is the man. The head of the man is Christ. The head of Christ is God. I would have you to know this, brethren, he tells us in this chapter. For this reason, should the woman be outwardly, physically, visibly in submission to her husband when you're in the local church meeting? Why? Because of the angels. Now, why do the angels care? We'll come back to Ephesians chapter 3. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. I want you to see this with me. And I want you to just close your Bibles and try to envision this panorama. And we're going to go back again one more time here to that time before creation, if we can call it time. And certainly by using that phrase, we're inaccurate in our description. Somewhere in the mind of God, as Dr. Jones Jr. has said, when the universe lay in the mind of God like an unborn forest in the acorn's cup, before the creation had ever been unfolded, before God ever spoke these worlds into existence, God did something. He made creatures to have fellowship with Him. We don't know when. We don't know how many. We know very little about them, really. We don't know as much as the Bible teaches about them because they're mysterious. He made angels. These angels were a great company of heavenly hosts. They sang praises to God and they served Him. And there were at least three archangels. There was the archangel Michael, who later became the special messenger to the Hebrew people. There was the special archangel Gabriel, who we believe will be the one that plays that trumpet on the day of the resurrection and the rapture of the church. There was another angel who perhaps was above those two archangels, who is called Lucifer, the anointed cherub that covereth, the light bearer. And he is described in the Bible as being the most beautiful creature that has ever been created. And he's described there as just being a sublime and wonderful creature with jewel-like substances covering him and pipes, perhaps some sort of a musical device. If you can imagine the beauty of human voices as we heard these folks singing this lovely music tonight, can you imagine what Lucifer's singing voice must have been like? It's described in pipes like an organ or something. We have no idea what it was. A beautiful, beautiful creature. And pride was found in him. He said, I will ascend to the throne of the Most High. I'll be like the Most High. I'll be equal with him. And of course, that was the first thing with which he tempted Adam and Eve. Equality to God. He should be like gods, knowing good and evil. And so on. And because of that pride that was in him, God judged him. And he cast him out of heaven. Him and a third part of the angels that had rebelled against God with him. And the Lord Jesus said, I saw Satan fall as lightning to the earth. And this world, this ball of dirt on which we live, became the kingdom of the devil. He was imprisoned, as it were, here on this creation, placed here on this one globe. And he has become the god of this world, the god of this age, the ruler, the power, the principality of the power of the air. This atmosphere, this world that we know here, is now his domain. And the Lord lost his fellowship with a third of his creatures and with the one who was the highest. And he says, I'll do a new thing. And one day he reached down into the very substance of that globe which comprised the place of sentence of the devil, and he scooped out with his hand a lump of clay, and he fashioned it into a new creature, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and that ball of clay became a living soul, a man. And he placed that man in the garden eastward in Eden, and he had fellowship with him. And then he made a helper for him. He took out of that man a rib and made the rib into a woman. And they two became one flesh. And he gave them the opportunity to develop a new race, a new group of creatures for the glory of God. And he had fellowship with them. And a war began. And the devil came to that man and to that woman and tempted them and said, come and serve me. And the man had to make a choice. And our father Adam made the wrong choice. In eternity past, someplace when God made the first creatures, those angels and those archangels, they made a choice to defy the authority of God. And then he made a new creature from the very substance of that creation, man. And man made a choice to defy the authority of God. And man fell, and death came on all men because of the sin of Adam. And God began to unfold a plan. And let me read to you just a few verses of this plan. There in the story of creation, in Genesis chapter 3, don't turn, just listen as I read, in verse 15 of chapter 3. After he had then come to the man and the woman, found out what they'd done, he said, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God had a plan from the very beginning of his creation. It says to us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It was planned from the very beginning that Jesus should die. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. 1 Corinthians 2:7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. In 2 Timothy 1:9, he says, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So God had a plan, and that plan began to unfold. And he revealed it little at a time, little at a time. He destroyed the world in a flood, and he chose out one man and his family to save them so that the principle of righteousness could be perpetuated here on the earth. Noah and his family. And of their descendants, he chose another man, Abraham and his family. And he began to work through them so that the principle of righteousness could be retained here on the earth, the principle of faith. And out of them, he chose a tribe, the tribe of Judah. And out of them, he chose a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And here the mystery begins to be more sublime than our minds can understand. God himself, the creator of all the universe, Jesus, the agent by whom all things were created and by whom all things consist. He himself came to this earth and took on a body made of that very same clay out of which the first man was fashioned. And as G. Campbell Morgan said, was born as a baby, God contracted to a span and lived here for 33 years among us, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And then the devil, not knowing and understanding the sublime and wonderful plan of God, plotted against him to have him crucified. And he was put on a cross. And he died in our place. And 3 days later, he came out of the tomb. And 40 days after that, he went back to heaven. And he sent in his place another comforter. And his physical body went back to heaven. And now his spiritual body lives here in the Holy Spirit, in us who are his physical body. And he's doing a new thing. Just as he called out Noah, and just as he called out Abraham, and just as he called out the tribe of Judah, and just as he called David and all of his descendants, and just as he placed Jesus himself here on this earth, so now he's calling out a people for his name into the local church. A place of submission to authority, a place of faith, a place of righteousness, a place of belief, a place of discipline. And the powers, the principalities, all of creation, the devil and all of his followers, and the righteous angels and all of their company, and every soul that's ever lived, look down from the battlements of heaven and see the discipline of the local church, and the fellowship, and the growth, and the fruit, and the submission of wives to their husbands, and husbands to the Lord, and pastors to the Lord, and the Lord Jesus to his Father, praying and making intercession for us that others would be saved and come into this fellowship. And he sees there the manifold wisdom of God. And this is the final chapter in the drama of the ages. In this church that we've been describing in detail and studying verse by verse and word by word, it's all coming together. Friends, Faith Baptist Church is on a stage for the ages. And you and I, believers, have the starring role in this drama today. And all of creation looks down. And when you and I are obedient to Christ, the mystery is revealed for all creation. To the intent that the powers, the principalities and powers in heavenly places might know by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, friend, if that's true, and it is, what kind of a church should we have? What kind of a fellowship should we enjoy? What kind of submission should we know? What kind of access should we have? If you and I have been selected by the Lord to have this fellowship and to reveal these truths, verse 12 says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Friend, you and I need to realize what we have in Christ. That means that whenever we disobey, whenever we do wrong, whenever those hidden secrets of our hearts, those things that we think no one knows about, whenever those things are permitted to exist in our lives, we give the lie to the grace of God. We give the lie to His wisdom. The devil and his angels rejoice when we sin, when we deliberately do wrong. Ours should be a life of submission to the Lord, recognizing that we testify to all creation through all the ages the manifold wisdom of God. Now let me ask you a question. Are you a part of it? Are you saved? Have you been born again? If you have, my friend, you are a part of something eternal. You are part of something more wonderful than anything you've ever imagined. People sit back in their pride today and they say, well, you know, I just wish I could get involved in something that was really big. Friend, you think with me for a few minutes. Well, I'd just like to have a big business. I'd like to have a big ministry. Friend, if you're a member of a Bible-believing local church, you'll never be involved in a bigger thing in your life. Never, never. And the service that you render for Christ in this place, you could never do anything more important than what you do right here to build this body. Never. Do you see it? It's a sublime truth. Let's pray that God will help us to grasp it.